You can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter. I really appreciated Nathan's leading us in worship. I know Ken is here. And I was going to wear this tie today in solidarity, you know. Younger guys got to kind of stick together. And then I was like, that's not really the way our attitude should be. In fact, the younger guys should follow the example of the older guys. So, Ken, just an encouragement to you. And it doesn't feel that bad. Actually, it feels kind of good. There we go. All right. Bill Park did a great job talking about pastors last night, and he asked how many pastors were in the room, and I thought it would be a great idea to ask how many deacons are in our room this morning. If you're a deacon, would you just raise your hand? Deacons, great. Amen, praise the Lord. And we're going to look this morning at deacons. I've got the entire chapter, the entire end of the chapter, and I was considering, well, you know, I could just focus on the end, but really, in some ways, as we think about the pastors and the deacons working together, authentic churches do this teamwork well. And so I'd like to talk this morning specifically about deacons and look in detail at this. And as I do this, I just kind of start off with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for how it teaches us about Jesus Christ as head of the church. And as we look at the church this morning, may we see the beauty of Christ being the head and of us following him in your son's name. Amen. I have several deacons in my church, and a year and a half ago, one of my deacons talked me into building my own Kevlar canoe. We had gone up for several years to the Boundary Waters, a group of guys from our church. And we were enjoying that, except for the fact that you have, you know, long portages carrying, at this point, aluminum canoes. And we're like, hey, if we had Kevlar canoes, then it'd be lighter, it'd be easier, it'd be more fun. So, hey, and I talked to my wife into it by saying, hey, if we have a Kevlar canoe, you can even carry it. That kind of worked. So, but he talked me into it. We built the Kevlar canoes, and this fall, I was excited because for the first time, I was going to be able to take this Kevlar canoe up to the Boundary Waters. And so we get up there, and we're having a lot of fun. On the third day, we're up there. We're kind of planning on how we're going to get out. And to get out, we had to cross one of the biggest lakes in the Boundary Waters called Saganaga Lake. And so we get to the edge here. You can see a picture of part of the lake. And we're getting ready to cross the lake. It's beautiful out there, right? It's just serene and calm. Everything is great. We're like, we're going to cross to the middle of the lake to some islands that are about 2 miles away. And then from those islands, we'll go find our campsite on the opposite side of the lake. And we'll be ready to get out and get going at the end of our trip. So, we start heading out. And it's a beautiful day. Things are going well. At the beginning of that day, my partner and I had usually been in the back, but he said, hey, can I sit in the back and steer and guide the canoe today? And I said, sure, go ahead. So he was in back, I was in front, and we were going along, and we get out toward the middle of the lake, and there were 7 of us on the trip. One of the guys had to back out at the last minute, so we had 3 canoes and 1 kayak. And one of the canoes, the other Kevlar canoe, was just way out in front of us. The 2 guys were just ambitious and working hard, and they got way out in front. And it was me and my canoe partner, and then the aluminum canoe behind us, and then the kayak over to our right, about 50 to 100 yards away. And we're going along, everything's going great, and the wind starts to pick up. And we're in the middle of the lake, and it's coming from behind us. And I figured, okay, no big deal, it's kind of easy. We've got a little bit of ways to go yet, but we'll make it. I wasn't too nervous, but the swell started getting a little nervous, getting a little bit bigger, and I started to get a little nervous. You know how that is. I didn't even have my life jacket on. I wasn't that nervous yet, but But we were going along, and all of a sudden, the canoe, which was, you know, Kevlar canoes are a little more tippy than aluminum canoes. The canoe kind of rocked to the right. And as I'm rocking, you know, using my body to rock it back to the left, I look over, and the wave that was, you know, the waves that are coming behind us is hitting us at exactly the right moment, and it's hitting right next to me, and it's coming over the side. And within, just like that, we were in the water. I come up out of the water, and I'm thinking to myself, where are we? And I realize we're at least a mile from shore, any shore. And we're in the middle of the lake. We go out in the first weekend of October. My wife thinks we're crazy. And the water is cold. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, how are we going to get out of this? And my first thought was, where's my life jacket? And so, you know, as when canoe tips over, you get canoes out there in the water and water bottles out there in the water. And I'll just call them Deacon Number One and Deacon Number Two in the canoe behind us. They come up alongside of us as we're kind of just getting ourselves like, what happened there? They come up alongside and they grab one of the paddles. And they grab a water bottle that was kind of floating along there. They yell at us, get your life jackets on. And then they keep going. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world? What are we supposed to do here? So, you know, we just kind of look at each other. And they keep getting farther away. And finally, they're not turning around. They're not stopping. And I yell, hey, get back here. We need some help. And so we're trying to figure out what to do. I'm trying to get my life jacket out from underneath the canoe. And I get it out and I start to put it on. And the third guy, Deacon Number Three, he comes up in the kayak. And I'm like, oh, great. Everything's going to be work out great. He knows what he's doing here, and so he's like, hey, we're going to get the stuff out. We're going to get the canoe flipped over, and we'll get you back in it and get going here. I was like, great. And just as he's kind of maneuvering with the waves and everything, he almost hits me in the back of the head with his kayak. And I'm like, man, if you could ask for more help around here. But so the guys in the aluminum canoe, the Deacon Number One and Deacon Number Two, they're having conviction set into their souls. And they're realizing this is not a good idea to just leave our pastor out there. If we have to leave him behind and we go back to our church and they say, where is the pastor? They're going to be like, you shouldn't even come back without him. So they're feeling conviction and they're like, we should go back. But the waves are big enough, they feel too nervous to just turn around. So they actually paddle backwards in the waves back toward us. And Deacon Number Three says, when they get back here, we'll flip the canoe over, see what's left in the canoe, get the bags out, and get the water out, and we'll get you on, we'll get going here. I was like, yes, that's a good plan. And so we get them back, and they're back. It takes about 5 minutes for them to get back, and the canoe has been upside down the entire time. And the bags weren't strapped into the canoe, so I don't even know if the bags are in the canoe still. So we flip the canoe over, and the bags are still in. The watertight bag immediately pops out and starts to float away. And the aluminum canoe, Deacon Number One and Deacon Number Two, they go and get that bag. But the other bag is our equipment bag. It's not watertight, and it's waterlogged. And so I pull that bag out of the canoe, and Deacon Number Three says, give it to me. So, of course, I'm like very glad to give it to him. So I drag it through the water over to him and start to put it on his kayak, on the front of his kayak. And he goes, no. Give it to me in my lap in the middle of the kayak. So I'm like, okay. So I bring it over to the middle. It's still waterlogged. I have to lift from behind as he pulls from the side, and we get it into his lap. Well, that immediately dumps 5 gallons of water into his lap. And so he goes and he helps them get everything secure. And we're there, and I'm like, okay, we're going to take the canoe, and we're going to lift it out of the water and flip it over and see how we do getting it out of the water, getting most of the water out of the canoe. So we try to do that, but I don't know if you've ever been in cold water. I don't recommend it. But if your head goes under cold water, we're talking like 55-degree water, you immediately panic. It's not like a panic. It's just a reaction, a physical reaction, and you want to breathe immediately. So immediately as we're trying to lift the canoe out of the water and flip it, our heads are going under the water, and immediately we stop trying to lift the canoe out of the water and just try to get our heads out of the water. And so this goes on a couple times. We try to lift it out and try to flip it, and it's just not working. It's just not working because the waves and everything, we weren't able to do it with the cold water. So our deacon number three comes back in the kayak, and he's looking at us, and he's like, this is getting bad. And it was getting bad. The wind was still continuing to pick up. The waves were getting higher. And we'd been in the water for at least, 15 to 20 minutes at this point, and he's concerned about us. I'm like, hey, we're okay. Being in the, it's cold, but we don't feel it right now. But I don't, yes, okay. And so we were just, but I was like, I'm concerned if we try for another half hour to flip this canoe and get it all straightened out and we're still in the water and it doesn't work, then we'll be in real trouble. So I was like, I think we should just drag everything into shore. And he's like, okay, I've got a rope, and he gets a rope out of one of his bags in his kayak, and he throws it to me. I tie it to my canoe, and I'm like, hey, we'll pull everything in. The aluminum canoe will pull the two of us in. You drag the canoe in, and hey, we'll get into shore. So I've got it tied on, and I'm starting to tie it onto his kayak so he can pull the canoe in. And he goes, no, this isn't going to work. And in fact, he says, you know what, I'm taking on too much water as it is right now. I need to get in before I dump. So I was like, okay. And he goes in. In fact, by the time he gets in, the entire kayak is submerged in underwater. He's just going along because he kept sinking slower and slower with all that water in his kayak already because the waves are so high. And so so I swim over to the other canoe. I'm like, hey, you guys are going to have to drag us in the canoe in. And they're like, okay. And they start just paddling hard. I've got the canoe by the rope. My canoe mate and I are hanging on to the back of the canoe. And they're just digging with their paddles. And we are going nowhere. The canoe is just acting like an anchor. We're making 5 feet every 5 minutes, And Deacon number one is getting frustrated. The waves are getting higher still. And everything is going so well. And he's like, okay, rapture now. Let's just get out of here. That didn't obviously happen. So it's been a while, and I'm realizing we're not making any headway, and if we don't get into shore, eventually we're going to start to feel the effects of this cold water. And so I'm like, you know what? I'm going to have to let go of my new Kevlar canoe. And I had to think about that for a little bit. But eventually, I'm sitting there, and the waves are coming in. They're getting like 3 foot high occasionally. And I'm like, you know what? Being on land is better than being in the water at this point. And so I say, I'm going to let go of my canoe. I think it's for the best. And Deacon number two is like, well, that's been what I've been waiting to hear. So I let go of my canoe, and immediately we start to make headway in the waves. And we start to make it in. Eventually, we make it in. And we're pretty cold, obviously, by that point. By the time we got in, we'd been in the water an hour. But the guys were there. They got us started to get warmed up. And Deacon number one, two, and three, they went back out, and they got in my canoe. So deacons are great guys. That's what I think. But as you think about that story, and as I was thinking about it, it's like, what kind of men do we want to have around us when things go bad? What kind of men do we want around us when our lives are on the line? Not just our physical lives, but our spiritual lives. As you think about the history of how deacons got started with in Acts chapter 6 and what we know from the New Testament, you realize that deacons are men who, when things go bad, they are called on to step up, to get involved, to make things right. And the big idea that I want to get across this morning is that deacons enable the church to live out the gospel in practical ways. Deacons enable the church to live out the gospel in practical ways. Whether it's you personally with them, maybe some problems that you've caused that you're asking them to help out, to get involved in, or some other problems in the church or in our society that they need to help, to get involved, to show that the gospel is real and it matters. Deacons enable the church to live out the gospel in practical ways. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and notice what it says here about deacons. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children in their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. First of all, notice here that it says deacons likewise. And point number one is to qualify, men need to be committed. He's talking about the qualifications for deacons. He says deacons likewise. And that likewise there is tying it to the qualifications for the pastor. He's not saying that deacons are less spiritual than the pastor. He's making them equivalent in maturity, in qualification. And there is a difference here in emphasis, and I want you to see that emphasis here. The word for dignified here is the word for honorable, the word for committed. It's the idea of men who are men of honor, men of commitment. And just as the pastor's main emphasis in qualification is blameless, so here this idea of being faithful, committed, being honorable is seen throughout. And then he goes with three negatives right after the positive. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And as you look through here, you understand that he's calling for men who are honorable, men of honor, men of faithfulness. That's the kind of men you want when things are going wrong, when there are problems that need to be dealt with. Men of commitment, men of honor, who say this is the right path and we will pursue it even as things get difficult, even as things get hard. So the word for honorable is that they're committed to proper relationships. They're not double-tongued, is that they're committed to honest communication. They're not going to speak out of both sides of their mouth. They're not going to talk one way to one person and one way to another. They're going to be committed to honest communication. They're not addicted to much wine. The idea is they're committed to self-control. They're saying, hey, that we live in a certain way. We're going to be practical in how we live our lives and understand that we can't be controlled by other things. We're going to be committed to self-control. They're not greedy or not committed to dishonest gain. They're committed to higher values than mere profit. They have something on their mind other than just the bottom line. It says here that they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That is, that they're committed to honorable living, personal integrity. This is how they live. This is the air they breathe. And then it goes and talks about their wives. And there's some debate about whether it's wives or you could say women, deaconesses. I think in context, it's wives, but either way is legitimate. Their wives likewise must be dignified, same word, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You can see the emphasis here is on their commitment, their faithfulness. And then it goes on and says, let deacons each be husband of one wife, committed to their wives, managing their children and their own households while they're committed to their family. This is the way they live. This is the air they breathe. And I realize in using the word committed, sometimes people say, well, what about surrender? And to me, the idea of commitment includes the idea of surrender. You're saying they're surrendering to the idea, the reality of what the world God has made. They're saying, this is the way God's made, and I'm going to be committed to living in God's world. And they're committed to the positive activity needed to make something happen. How does this work? Why does he use this theme? I think part of the reason is because this is just the way God has made his world. If we want to know things well, if we want to see God and know God well, then we have to be committed to him. Gary McPherson in 1997 studied 157 randomly selected children as they picked out and learned a musical instrument. Have you ever been there? Tried to learn a musical instrument? I took piano lessons for, I think, 3 years because my parents wanted me to. I enjoyed it some, but obviously I don't play it now. Some went on to become fine musicians and some faltered. McPherson searched for the traits that separated those from who progressed from those who did not. So those who kept going, who kept with it, and those who quit. What was the difference? IQ was not a good predictor how smart they were. Neither was oral sensitivity, how well they could hear, and the tonal sensitivity, their math skills, their income, their sense of rhythm. None of those things mattered. The best single predictor was a question McPherson asked to the students before they even selected their instruments. How long do you think you will play? The students who planned to play for a short time did not become very proficient. The students who planned to play for a few years had modest success. But there were some children who said, in effect, I want to be a musician. I'm going to play my whole life. Those children soared. God has made his world in such a way, and you can see it through the New Testament as well. We are called to live committed lives, men of lives of faithfulness. Growing Christians approach discipleship with the similar attitude. I want to follow Jesus, or love others, or study God's word, or build up the church. I'm going to follow Jesus my whole life. This is going to be me. This is who I am. Those Christians may stumble often, but over the long haul, they will also soar. And that is the call to these deacons. And I appreciated Paul Auckland's call yesterday afternoon as he said, men need to be at the forefront of the church and living the mission. And I think the call here is for deacons to be at the forefront of those men as they are in the mission. One cannot live life well without being committed to something. These men do not have to be the quickest or the strongest, or the smartest, or the wisest. They have to realize that standing committed to something is what allows one to experience God and joy and peace. You don't experience these things well by choosing the easy route, the quick hit, the get in and get out approach. They aren't about conquest, but about building something over the long haul. This is the way God has made his world. They live and breathe commitment. An authentic church, therefore, chooses men for problem solving and living out the gospel. Men who are of honorable, men who are committed. And so just to start off with and just kind of to lay that groundwork and say to all of us, but especially to those who aspire to the office of deacon, do you live and breathe this? Is this the way you live, that you are men of commitment? You are committed to your family. You are committed to your job. You are committed to the commitments you make in life. You live them out. You fulfill your word. This is what we're called to do, and this is what, as we look as a church at choosing men who will fulfill the office of deacon, we should choose men, not because they're the smartest, they have the most Bible knowledge, but the men who are committed, who understand the value of commitment. So, point number one, to qualify, men must be committed. Point number two, to endure, men need to look to the reward. To endure, men need to look to the reward. Now, there's a debate, in a sense, about what does a good deacon do? And, you know, over the years, the deacons have kind of been on the more of the board side or the administrative side of running a church in a lot of churches. And my pastor, who I grew up with primarily, was Pastor Charles Alber. And we had, in a sense, a board at Campus Baptist Church. And it was good for some things, but he realized that it was poor in other areas. And really, as he studied Scripture, it wasn't really scriptural to say this is the group of men that run the church. Obviously, the pastors are supposed to be the overseers, the elders of the church. And so he over years, he helped them to see that, okay, that the board idea, that they run the church is actually unbiblical. Now, there's a continuum here, because I do think that there's an administrative side to that. The ones who kind of argue this look to Acts chapter 6. They look and say, look, here's Acts chapter 6. And you see from the example of Acts chapter 6 that deacons are men who wait tables. They are servants. They are ones who serve the people, especially the widows of the church. They're involved in compassion ministries and helping out the widows and the orphans. They're involved in that. And that is exactly right. They are. These men should be men who are helping out, especially the needy in the church. But I don't want to take that too far the other way, okay? Because if you look at the church in Jerusalem and you just take the number of widows that potentially could be in that church, let's say it's a church of 10,000. That was probably a conservative estimate. The number of widows in United States today, with as good of health care we have and everything else, is 6%. If we have only 6% widows in the New Testament Jerusalem church, that's 600 women. And it was probably higher than that. It was probably like 1,000 or 1,500 women. That's a lot of women for 7 men to care for, don't you think? So it's not just solely compassion ministries. There's an administrative component to what we're talking about here. But what you see here is that the bigger picture, as you look at Acts chapter 6, is that they're involved in helping the church to live in unity and to live out the gospel in front of a watching world, right? They're concerned with, hey, we've been preaching that Jews are, and we're all one in Christ, and now we have this division in the Jewish church between Jewish background people and Hellenistic background people, and there's a division within the church. And we're supposed to be one in Christ. So how is this gospel that we're the world is looking at, how is that really being exemplified? That's the bigger picture. And deacons are stepping in, and there's this rift, and they're stepping in to heal the rift and to solve the rift and to make it better for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're working to unify the church. And not just unify the church in words, but by actions. To live out before the people the fact that, hey, you can be from a different culture, you can speak a different language, but we're one in Christ. We'll care for you the same way we care for our mother, our sisters, our aunts and uncles. We'll care for you in the same way. That's what the church is about, and they're enabling that to happen in Acts chapter 6. And that's the bigger picture here in this debate that I think we skip over sometimes. And should they be more administrative, or should they be more compassion ministries, just help out with needs as they arise? I think you should start with the first question, which is, how do these men unify us as a body of believers? How do these men enable us to live out the gospel before a watching world? And when they do that, Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that when they serve well, notice what he says, verse chapter 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So they are called here. This, the reward of a deacon, in a sense, what's the reward of being a good deacon? Notice two things. He says they gain a good standing for themselves. The idea of respect, honor in the church. But it's a little bit more than that. The word is the idea of, for standing, is the word for a step. You could use the word platform here. And in today's environment, the word political platform, you've probably heard that a few times out there in the last couple of months. That's not a bad analogy here. A platform is something that allows someone to step up and communicate something. It says, this is who we are. This is what we're about. And a deacon who serves well is given a platform to communicate something. He gains respect in the church to communicate something. And what is it that he's communicating? Well, I think it refers to the second half of what he gains because he serves well as a good deacon. Because he gains a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They're given a platform to communicate that the gospel works. They're given a platform to say, this works. Can you imagine those first deacons as they served, right? They're going into a difficult situation. You got people antagonistic because the Hellenistic Jewish widows weren't being taken care of. And you got this animosity going on, and they're coming in and stepping in this rift, and they're not just stepping in that rift to meet needs, but they know that, you know, if you help out a widow or a divorcee, you realize that when you seek to help them, there are needs you just can't meet. There are difficulties that you can give them a little money here, a little money there to help them out, but you can't meet all their needs, their sorrow, their loneliness, their hurt. We had a deacon, he was his first term as a deacon. And we had a divorce situation in our church and had to discipline the young man who was involved in it. And he was my best friend, frankly, in high school, and I had to go through that process with him, but his wife was left hurting, and this deacon was, you know, that was part of his group that he was taking care of, and I was thinking to myself, okay, this is his first time as a deacon, but he just tried to love her and communicate with her appropriately, just, you know, touching base with her, what are your needs, how's it going, you know, you can trust God. And there's something happened in his life as he, and it's something that all that happens with all deacons. As you step forward and you say, I can't meet all your needs. I see a lot of needs in your life, and I can help out here a little and there a little. God's given me resources, and I can help out some. And you're really just depending on God in this whole thing to meet hurting people's needs. You start to say, you know what? The gospel does work. It does meet their needs because she's still in our church and she's still faithful and she's still trusting him. It's great to see her example of that. And this deacon's getting more and more passionate about evangelism. He's getting more and more passionate. Hey, pastor, we need to get this done so that visitors to our church can be welcomed better and be taken care of. And there's just this passion for the gospel because he's looking at the gospel and he's seeing it in action in her life. And as he helps her, he's seeing it in action. He's saying, this works! This meets needs. I'm not doing it. I'm just a little part of it. But Jesus Christ, as he comes in and he uses me and then he gives his word to this woman and he cares for her, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And deacons who serve well, who are involved in men's lives and women's lives, and they're meeting their needs, and they're saying, I don't have all the answers, I don't have all solutions, but I know Jesus Christ, and I love you, and here's a small way that I can help you. Those men and those women, their wives, they see the gospel in action, and they should gain great confidence in the gospel because they serve well. And so my question to you, both as deacons and as pastors, as you think this through a little bit, two ways is, how is your teamwork? If the pastors are the defenders of the message of the gospel within the church and as the church represents itself to the community, then the deacons are the defenders of the lived out gospel. This is what it really looks like. This is what the gospel transformation really looks like within the church, within our lives. And you have synergy there as pastors are leading the way and saying, this is the direction we need to go. This is the message we need to take to our community. And the deacons are coming along. They're saying, we're going to live this out, pastor. We're going to apply your messages well, and we're going to take this and we're going to say, what are the problems in our church? How can we bring unity to those problems? And how can we, as God is working in our church and he's saving people into our church, how do we as a church need to heal rifts? Where is the gospel challenging our community? And how do we as deacons step into those gaps and say, hey, we're the front men out here. We're leading the way. If you have people from two different sides of the tracks, so to speak, getting saved in your church, deacons should be on the front lines of welcoming those different groups into the church, encouraging hospitality between those groups, helping them understand one another and love one another. They should be on the front lines of doing that. If you have a ministry where you're dealing with people who are struggling with drugs or alcohol or homosexuality, deacons should be on the front lines of that type of ministry, helping the church wisely come alongside of people in need, challenging them with grace and loving them unconditionally. That's what deacons should be involved in. The question you can ask yourselves, that you should ask yourselves before you ask, well, what responsibility should we give to the deacons, or how much administration should they have? The question you should ask yourself as a church and as leaders within the church is, where is the gospel changing us from the culture around us to become more like what Christ would have us to be? And we want deacons to be the leaders in that process. Where are we threatened in our unity in pursuing the gospel? Deacons should be there. Because he says it right here, deacons who serve well gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So how well do you work together? I realize that sometimes you get into a maintenance mode with deacons, or maybe you're kind of in conflict over the policies they want to make, or that you are trying to work with them to make. Here are just two things that, based on 1 Timothy, that I would remind you of. First of all, deacons are not primarily about setting policy, right? Deacons are not primarily about setting policy. If you approach the deacons as, well, this is our policy board, that we go to these guys to set the rules. I understand that the church should be involved in doing things in good order, okay? But it says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the law was given for lawlessness. And if you approach deacons as the policy-setting mechanism, rather than the men and who love the church and help to unify the church, you're actually negating the gospel you preach. Because they're bringing the law to bear on the church and saying, well, this is the way we ought to do it, when the church is about the gospel. And so in that process, I realize you have to make policies, but you shouldn't approach that group of men as your policy-setting board. It shouldn't be that way. You're going to negate the gospel in how you approach that. Now, I realize on the opposite side, that if you're just simply being compassionate, you're saying we're going to help people out and do deacons fund ministries or compassion ministries out there. Sometimes you just get caught up in that. We're going to love people and you don't challenge them with the grace of God. But the grace of God takes us from where we are to where we should be. That there's a process there. And we don't just let people wallow in their sin and just say, okay, we'll keep rescuing you out of those problems that sin is creating. Grace steps in and says, no, you can change. You can follow Christ. You can do things differently. And so in that process, as you wisely pursue what is God doing in your community and how do deacons live that out and help the church to live that out, don't be driven by the law, nor simply be driven by feeling. Use the Word of God to guide you in that process. So I just appreciate deacons. I appreciate the men of my church. They are men who are wise. I can go to them for counsel. I can go to them for wisdom. And we discuss these kinds of things. And I was challenged, though, as I thought this through, to realize, you know what, I need to be asking these questions more and having these questions more with my deacons to say, how do we do this? How do you men, as you are the front runners in our church, how do you live out the gospel? How do you enable our church to do that? So that the world around us can see the beauty of the gospel. And to kind of wrap it up, point number three, to serve, men need to know the truth. To serve, men need to know the truth. Go on to verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here we have the mystery of godliness. And really, this is the heart of 1 Timothy. He's saying, hey, this is what we are to be about as the church. We are to behave a certain way in the church. And the word for godliness here is, again, that word for how we live out the things we do day to day, that the righteous living we do. And he says, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery of godliness? It's not reading your Bible seven times a day. It's not being passionate about Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is doctrine. It's truth. The mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. Doctrine drives behavior. We as a fellowship know this. This is one of the things that we cling to. Doctrine drives behavior. Therefore, never assume the gospel. Never as you teach and as you lead, never assume the gospel. Doctrine drives behavior. It says the mystery of godliness is that Jesus Christ is revealed to us, is revealed by the Father and vindicated by the Spirit. This is who He is. This is the one we need to follow. He is the head of the church. And so because He is the head, because He is the Lord, because he is our shepherd. We follow him, and that drives us to do certain things, and it should drive these men. They should cling to the doctrine that Jesus Christ saves, and it should drive all they do in the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church. If we have problems in leadership, most likely it's because we have problems in our Christology. We don't, and then not probably not in our written document that says this is who we believe Jesus Christ is, but who do we know him? Do we trust him? Do we understand who he really is? When we do that, then our leadership problems tend to go away. And that's true also in our fellowship of churches, right? When we have problems, most likely, it's a doctrinal problem. Most likely, there's some kind of doctrinal, not in our stated doctrine, but we're not living it out like we should. And if we have problems in leadership, most likely it's a Christological problem. We don't understand who Christ is, and we're not following him like we should. And that just brings us back again. You know those men, I love them. You know, we go out and do boundary waters together. I'm planning on doing it again, even though we dumped in the water again. But these men are with me. They're partners with me in this work of living out the gospel, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. They're the ones who help our church to live out the gospel in practical ways, so that the world around us sees this in action. And Paul knew this. I mean, his greatest example is Stephen, right? Stephen, who became a deacon in Acts chapter 6, and then what happened? He lived it out, he cared for widows, and then he started getting a passion for the gospel, and he started preaching about the gospel to the point where he was in front of the Sanhedrin and said, "This is the man, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior." And they stoned him for it. But Stephen was a man of commitment. He was more concerned about glorifying Jesus Christ than anything else. Oh, to have men like that. Oh, to be men like that. May we hold up our deacons with respect and honor as they live out before us and the watching world what it means to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for examples like Stephen. We thank you for the men in our churches who faithfully, wisely use your word to guide and direct. Man, Lord, we need in our churches, we need good teamwork between pastors and deacons pursuing the mission of living out the gospel, helping more and more people to know Jesus Christ, to lifting him up as the head of the church. And I pray for our churches, and I pray for myself and our church, that you would work in us a holy teamwork so that as we work together, we are passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ and making sure that in our testimony as a church, in our community, and within our church, in the unity that we have shining examples of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.